I want to go right into the Word, but I want to quote Pastor Charles Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll. Anybody ever hear of Chuck Swindoll? He had a big poster all in leather on a Harley with sunglasses around the time Schwarzenegger did his movies, The Terminator, and he had the phrase, "The Sermonator." And the guy went on to Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was in leadership there. He pastored in Northridge, California for a while. I don't know what he's doing now, but we were on a break, and we stepped into a restaurant, and these were in a little stack. These quotes were in a stack by the cash register at the counter as we were leaving this really fine restaurant. Apparently, the ownership, they were believers, and they wanted to convey this thought, and I want to get this over to you about attitude. He said this, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life." He said, "Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, than emotion, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than success, than what other people think or do or say. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude." He said, "I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it." Let me repeat. "I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes." Heavenly Father, I pray you give an attitude adjustment to each one of us. I pray as we turn to your holy word and we learn from the Apostle Paul and some of the attitudes of the people in the Bible, that we're going to get square on this and that we're going to get fed the word, that nutrition is going to be poured into our spiritual life, that our minds are going to be renewed, and it's going to show up in our actions and our habits and our decisions. I pray the blessing of God in this place, in this time, and I banish every demonic thing. And I pray, God, we live rich, raw, rugged, authentic Christian lives with no pretense, walking it out in faith, walking it out together all the way to the end. We give you honor and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to go to Philippians chapter 4 because I want to get this word over to you as best I can. Can you guys bear up on an attitude adjustment? Yeah. Attitude is position assumed for a specific purpose. Attitude is position assumed for a specific purpose. It's a mental position. It came from the word aptitude, which is an inclination or tendency. So God's called us to incline to His Word. God's called us to set our affections on things above. And the very notion of those things implies action and choice and decision on our part. I mean, the Bible says, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. So there's really something in this whole free moral agency thing that both Calvinists and non-Calvinists embrace within the whole body of Christ. We have free will. We have decisional opportunity. He said, "Behold, I set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse." He said, "Choose life so that you and your seed may live." So God's called us to press on. God's called us to lay aside certain things and pick up other things. And so we see that we have a call and a responsibility. In fact, He said, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's why one of the reasons you guys are here, you've come to gather around the Word. And you've come to draw from God and get fed, get strengthened, get built up in your inner man. And that's exactly what these verses are going to do for us. In Philippians chapter 4, the amazing Apostle Paul, who had attitude all over the place, this guy had so much challenge and trial in life. He came from advantage. He came as a Roman citizen. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was stellar in the Jewish faith. The guy was brilliant, obviously, with the way you see the half the New Testament written. You see his rugged individualism. You see his courage and his obedience. You also see the amazing challenges he had. He was betrayed by his own countrymen, by false brethren. He was backstabbed. He was dismissed by other apostles. He was belittled. I mean, the guy was shipwrecked with a bunch of guys that had his captors that didn't listen to him. I mean, he had crowds beat him up. He had all kinds of struggles and trials. But he said, man, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And he goes, I ran my race, I kept the faith, I finished the course, and there's laid up for me a crown of life. And not only for me, but all those who love his appearing, and all those who are going to press on with God. So you get so much encouragement from this fella. I mean, in history, this guy lived a vital Christian life. He's one of my heroes. I appreciate the way he walked. I appreciate what he said here by the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 4, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." This is an amazing imperative. What he's saying is, whatever you're going through, whatever you're coming up on, whatever you've been in, if it's a really cushy, wonderful time, if it's not so great, if you're in a wilderness or a valley, if it's dry and cold, if it's rough, if people are slapping you on the back or people are slapping you in the face, whatever's going on, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He's modeling something here about transcendent above everything else. Jesus, the preeminent, holy, resurrected Lord, is present. He's faithful. He never changes. He's the solid rock, as we sang during worship. He's the foundation and the cornerstone. There's nobody like him. There's no shakiness in him. There's no variation in him. He's constant. He's full on. We come into our little lifespan, and he's been faithful since the day he showed up in Bethlehem, and he's faithful all the way to eternity. I'm telling you, before Abraham was, he is. He's the mystery being of the universe. He's worthy of all your consideration, all your praise, all your focus. He's worthy of all your attention, lavishing all your honor on him and rejoicing in him. Rejoicing has the word joy as its root, which implies there's something that transcends and is above happiness. Happiness is based on what happens to us. What's happening?
Not so good today.
Okay, why so downcast? Why are you so sad? And I'm basing it on how things are going. I mean, there are people that threw themselves out of windows first year of my father's birth. He was born January of 1928, and by 1929, these tycoons that had experienced so much breakthrough financially in the stock market were throwing themselves out of the skyscrapers in New York. And it, just in a moment, from one moment they were the tycoon to the next moment they threw their lives away. That is not rejoicing in the Lord always. That's basing your life on shaky and shady ground, and it's a different life. But Paul has understood something about life in God, and he's inviting the Philippians and us to understand that Jesus is so wonderful, and he's so faithful, and he's so trustworthy. And then he delves into something and gives us a prescription for this. He says, "Let your gentle spirit, your forbearing spirit, your patience be known to all men. The Lord is near." And then he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now see, look, this is like spiritual chess. And he says, now you do this. Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. Be thankful in it. Make your request known to God. And then look, then it's God's move. That's your move. And then God's move is, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You know something? I know I need my heart guarded, and I know I need my mind guarded. There are so many things bombarding my mind. I could sing you Beatles songs from when I was 8 years old, but I'll spare you that. I wish they put the Proverbs to, love, love me, do. Instead, they were singing the Proverbs. I got some, and I need a guard on my mind. I need a guard on my heart. And he said, "The peace of God will run a garrison around your heart and your mind as you practice not worrying about anything, but casting your cares on him." Last week we talked about the thorns that Jesus took on his head. It represented the very curse that was produced from the fall. And the Son of God allowed humanity to plant that representation of the curse. Jesus became the very curse, but it was on his head. And that this is showing us that we can rejoice, we can be refreshed. As Swindoll said, attitude is so critical. And the way we get our attitudes adjusted is by going into this book and seeing how faithful God is, how available he is, how we're not to be anxious, but cast our cares, because the peace of God will come as we pray about it. Don't worry about it. Pray about it. Say that with me. Don't worry about it. Pray about it. Now it gets delicious. And verse 8 gets back to our move again. "Finally, brethren and sistren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Ponder these things. Be absorbed in these things. J.B. Phillips, the Anglican vicar from England, died in the 80s, wrote the beautiful paraphrase of the New Testament. He's, instead of finally, brethren, he said, here's a last piece of advice. I had a letter sent to me by one of the volunteers of the church, and he wrote me a beautiful note on his hand embossed, really nice stationery, and he said, I'm running out of room on my letter, so I'm going to get to what I was going to say. And that's pretty much what's happening here. This last piece of advice, when you read the last part of Thessalonians, the last part of these verses, I mean, it's all amazing, but it's just indicative of, you know, condensing. And I love things that are bottom line. This last piece of advice, whatever's true, honest, honorable, dignified, worthy of reverence, just, right, pure, lovely, endearing, amiable, lovable, of good report, of good repute or reputation, high-toned, gracious, fine, the fine and good things. If there's any virtue, and if there's any praise, which there is, he said, think on these things. In the Spirit-filled Life Bible, it says in the margin that character and conduct begin in the mind. Our actions are affected by the things we dwell on in our thoughts. And it later states, determine your own thought life. Do not let others do it for you. Your head is not a trash can. And don't let anybody else dictate to you how you're going to think. We're to worship God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God wants us to have a guard around our thought life. And He wants us to determine our thought life. And in fact, He wants us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and meditate on the lovely things and the praiseworthy things and the good report things. And I don't have time to turn to it, but one of the most beautiful Old Testament examples is the life of Caleb and Joshua, where other people had their thought life tainted and skewed by what they saw. Joshua and Caleb had the primary reference of the faithfulness of God and what God had said through Moses. This land that flowed with milk and honey, they said, we shall by all means possess the land. The determining factor was where their meditation was, what their thought life was governed by. They brought back a good report as it was in their heart. They brought back what they had meditated on and pondered. And I want to just tell you, I agree with Charles Swindoll. That attitude is so super important. And Paul is saying to the church, you guys, whatever's lovely and praiseworthy and excellent, meditate on these things, dwell on these things, ponder these things. You guys ever notice how south things can go if we get our minds on the wrong things? We start blabbing the wrong things. You could be in conversation with your sweetheart and it could just turn and you don't even know what happened. You can just be sharing things. And guys, I mean, this is the communication age, and I'm a brother, and I'm shouting it out for the men of God, but I think as a gender, we don't always do really great in the communication department. I don't know. I don't want to take... I don't know. So I've been told by the female population. My female population has told me this, but lack of detail. Guys, just bottom line it. I mean, I think we're details. Like, what's up? Hey, brother. Hey, that's all we need to know. Hey, what was the movie about? Well, it was about some people that did some stuff. It was awesome. That's good enough for me. It's like, all right, should I go? Yeah, it's cool. All right, you know, you get about three or four adjectives. It's like, I'm ready to go. But the girls are going, and then all this detail and everything. Actually, I'm outing myself now, but it's like when I want to, I want to find out really what's up with something like that. It's good to hear from the girl because the guys go, I don't know, man. I don't know. I'd be on a conversation for an hour and 45 minutes with somebody, and Pat's going to say, what'd they say? I dread that question. I say, well, this, and that's all? I now know to encourage and include wives in certain conversations because I want my brothers to be spared the interrogation later. Anyway, all right. Do not let others determine your thought life. Cause your mind to dwell on those things that bring peace to you and glory to God. Cause your mind to dwell on those things that bring peace to you and glory to God. God's not called us to do the proverbial bury our heads in the sand or be in denial or avoid the real pressing issues of the day. In fact, God requires Christians to be hands-on. Running toward problems, not avoiding problems, but actually being carriers of hope and help. So we, in fact, are called to be realistic, and we are called to be focused on really the matters at hand. However, we're to guard our thought life, because he said, be anxious and don't worry about anything. It says in the New Living Translation, instead, pray about everything. Family Church, listen. New visitors, listen. Freshly baptized people, listen. Seasoned, long-running believers, turn every problem into a prayer. Amen. Don't give into the idea that, well, I don't want to bother God. It doesn't bother God. I think apathy bothers God. I think doubt and unbelief bothers God. But I think we are not bothering him when we bring the issues of our lives to him, because he is our Father. He cares for us as a father. He wants to gather us to his heart. He wants to bring healing and demonstrate his wonderful love, because he is love, and he's going to exude that throughout eternity, and that's why heaven is going to be heaven. That's why we'll be able to be there for eternity and we'll not be bored. Like those old cartoon drawings where these angels are kind of standing around on clouds and puffy cotton clouds with their wings and their bathrobes kind of looking bored. That is not a description of heaven. Heaven's going to be heaven because Jesus is there and we get to be there. And the big praise for it when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, the deal will be, we don't deserve to be here, but we are here. Thank you. That for the ages to come might show the surpassing greatness of his glory, of his mercy, of his goodness. And see, he wants to funnel that into our earthly life now. That's why we went to Kosovo, because we knew that in that moment of hurt and difficulty, when you find those broken moments, you can bring in the message of the love of Jesus in a tangible way, and it'll push back the darkness. It'll bring healing, much needed healing, to the moments of the people in those situations. I just got an email from a guy who just had an angioplasty, and he said he was so thankful for the people that prayed for him and visited him. And I talked to another man who's working his son through a real serious diagnosis, and he's sensing the support of the believers, and he's recognizing the people that are benefiting him the most are people that are contributing to his thought life in the area of how faithful God is in the barrage of all the circumstances and the barrage of all the information. He's getting back into whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, right, pure, lovely, good report, excellent, worthy of praise. Think on these things. I heard a preacher say this one time. He said, some things might be true, but not everything is lovely. So you need to make sure you're meditating on the things that are the lovely side of the truth. The truth is the world's messed up, but the lovely side of it is that we have a Savior who died for the sins of the world. The truth is the economy's in a difficult place. The lovely side of it is that my God shall supply all of your needs. There is truth that there are seasons of life that qualify as crises, you know, going in from childhood to adolescence is such a dramatic change physically and emotionally. Then there's that midlife thing, and there are various empty nest things, and there are predictable life crises that come into people's lives that are real and not to be ignored, not to be repressed, not to be belittled. However, not to be dominated by either, because the greater one is available to us. And all these momentary light afflictions can't be compared to the glory that's awaiting us. My God is so good. So you got to, when you look at the truth of a thing, you need to look for the lovely thing as well. You need to understand, where's redemption in here? Where's God's promise corresponding to this problem? Where's the hope in the midst of this situation? Where's the light on this subject? Whatever's worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Ponder these things, my margin said. Meditate on these things. Think on these things. Take them into account. Let this be the argument of your thoughts. The Knox Catholic Bible says, let this be the argument of your thoughts. If your brain is going to go into one of these inevitable, you know, Wimbledon volleys, make sure that this is the argument of your thoughts. That the good things, the fine things, the high tone things, the good report things. I love Joshua and Caleb because they kept looking at, we shall by all means possess the land. That little phrase has gotten me through so many things. Because figuratively and literally, God's going to meet your needs and he's going to give you the land. He's going to give you wisdom in the situations that are very difficult. And listen, as we move forward in responsibility, it goes from playing checkers to playing chess. And then it goes from chess to playing chess with the computer. And then it goes into 3D chess levels. And chess players, and I'm not one of them, but my dad was. And the beauty of chess is it taps into that logic part of the brain. And I'm told that these Gary Kasparovs and that, what's that guy's name, the famous guy that disappeared and then recently, Bobby Fischer. Yeah, where's Bobby Fischer? They would look at a game and say, we're playing a chess game. He's looking at it now. If he does this, I could do this, but if he does this, then I'll do this. And then five plays down this, they'll be do this and this and this and this and this. And that, how many of you are chess players? Let me see your hands if you're chess players. Come up here and do me 40 push-ups. Come on, all you chess players. I'm telling you, you should have all raised your hand because we are in the chess game. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Be anxious for nothing. Trust God, the peace of God. He gives that move. Brethren, whatever is true, lovely, right? And then the peace of God will come to you. And then these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice these things. Practice these things. The word practice is to carry it out, to apply it, to do or perform often, to work repeatedly. One of the fundamental laws of learning is repetition. The most amazing popular songs in music history are simple and repetitive. The best part of our walk with God is breathe in, breathe out. Breathe in, breathe out. God broke it down. He wants us to practice these things. The Greek word is for practice is proso. It means to perform repeatedly or habitually. Life is habit forming. We might as well form good ones. And it's proven that you can crowd out a bad habit by replacing it with a good one. Like some of you used to find the happy hour on a consistent basis on Friday night. But now you have found genuine happy hour. And it's not just an hour. You're making up for lost time at family church. You're having happy hours. That's what it's going to take. The bad report wants to indoctrinate our thinking. It wants to disease our minds. Unbelief and fear and doubt would love to dominate. And then what do you have? A broken, disappointed life. Or, as the scripture says, we cast down imaginations and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Destroying speculations and everything that would try to exalt itself against the knowledge of God. Taking every thought captive. I like that idea. Oh, no, you don't hit mind. Stop it. You know, we've got to really watch it. We've got to watch what we watch and we've got to guard what we think and we've got to be careful. Determine your own thought life and do not let others do it for you. I'm very careful about the highly bigoted, highly opinionated, the highly articulate on areas of extreme. I don't want a bias of a spin doctor to throw me. I don't want to dumb it down. I don't want to be overly sophisticated. I want to know the mind of God. I want to understand His thoughts. In fact, it says in Isaiah 55, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts and his ways and take on God's thoughts. And I remember Pastor John Osteen from Houston talking a whole series on thinking the thoughts of God. What does God think about this? What does God think about the way people treat you and how you respond to them? It says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Ouch. Some of you had to work on that one. Some of you have had some protracted battles with people hurting you repeatedly and you've had to work through stuff that I don't know and you're working it out because you know biblically you don't have the option to carry bitterness. You know it'll sabotage your anointing. And you know it'll trip you up like crazy. You say, yeah, but they were so weird jerks and I kind of enjoy hating them. It gives me something to do and an identity. Well, you're not created to be ugly. You're created to walk in the beauty of holiness and walk in mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And when we show mercy, we'll be shown mercy. Woohoo! In fact, it says, by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you and more will be given besides. We use that in the offering. We talk about that in tithes and giving. But really, the application literally is in how much we give mercy and how much we forgive. Oh, people. Whoa, we're gauging the level of mercy in our own lives. What? Well, but wait a minute. God showed His mercy in Jesus. Yeah, but in the practical carrying out of this, God's insisting not only that we love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we love our neighbor, ouch, as ourselves, double ouch. Because let's be honest, we've got problems with both. Of God, what's not to love about God? But our neighbor and that person in the mirror? What? Please. God's called us to something. My wife's insisting I fix my hair. I was looking like a Civil War reenactment guy, so I got a haircut today. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. You know, the Bible says a doer of the word will be blessed in what he does. The peace of God, the God of peace will be with you. That's God's move. And then he goes in and he says, man, you know what? I've learned how to get along in whatever circumstances. And then he says in verse 13, Paul's quoting, telling us, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And he talks about giving and receiving, and he talks about money, and he says, and my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So I just want to close with this thought, and I want to reread what the sermonator said. The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or do or say. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it, and so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. I remember a guy who pulled out an acoustic guitar when I visited his house, and he had all the strings broken but one. And he pulled out this guitar, and I went, oh, boy. It's a one-string guitar. Let's see what happens. The guy was so gifted. He plucked on that string, and he was all up and down that neck. And I'm telling you, it freaked me out, the music the guy made out of the one string. Now, when he says we're playing on this one string, I want to just say this. Well, aren't there a lot of other things that are important? Yeah. But attitude is that, and I love this definition, and I'm going to, like I said, try to close. Position assumed for a specific purpose. Like, I have a purpose on my marriage, so I better assume a position for a specific purpose on it. What's my purpose? We endure, we grow, our love builds. Patsy and I were young newlyweds. We ran into a beautiful senior Jewish couple, and he was holding the door open for his wife. And I just saw the way he treated his sweetheart, and he didn't take her for granted, and it was dear. It wasn't public signs of affection that were obnoxious. It was deep. It was in their eyes. We talked to them about it. They spent time with us, encouraging us about what they worked through and the challenges they had and the inevitable bumps of adjustment and how you get through that. And listen, there's an attitude that needs to come on the earth. There's an attitude that needs to come out of the believer where we will not let the spin doctors and the fear and the naysayers dominate our thinking. We're going to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And we're not in denial, we're just denying Satan the right to dominate our thinking and to undermine our faith and get us out of position. Remember, position assumed for a specific purpose. What's our purpose? That Jesus would be exalted, that we would remain effective, that we'd be sensitive and accessible to God, that we wouldn't close it all off. The times I've backed off in my attitude, I've missed opportunities. I had an opportunity to minister to somebody that because I was so preoccupied with upset, I didn't recognize my moment. I didn't step into it. It's tragic. I've had these situations happen. I wish my attitude had been on track. I had been sensitive. I now recognize, looking back, God was setting me up to speak into somebody's life at a strategic moment, and I backed off. Attitude is important. This is a ridiculously weird world, and it's complex, and yet, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are lovely, let your meditation be on him. David said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, God. Don't let me get toxic thinking. God, get this out of my grill. Hallelujah. Where does this all take us? We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. I told the guy whose son is battling disease, we got to focus on the promises of God. I tell the couple straining in the difficulty of marriage, you got to build yourself up on 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. I tell the guy that's disappointed, where else could you go, man? Stay with this thing. Fight the fight. Don't back down. I tell people that have anger issues, don't do anything compulsive. And don't text message on the highway anymore. Let's lift up our hands toward heaven. God, I pray you move mightily on these men and women. I pray reviving and refreshing would pour out. God, I pray you take a hold of our melons. You said there'd be a guard on our hearts and our minds. You know the tendencies of our lives, and we just want to crucify our flesh, and we want to set our affections on things above. We want to calibrate for what lies ahead. We want to get that right positioning for the purpose that's up ahead. So help us, God, to get over in massive biblical faith life, where we're walking in a stride as a people, collectively as a congregation, specifically as family and in single and in the individual level. Father, help us to put a garrison around our brains so we don't let every pushy thing just get up in our head and pull us away, vying for our attention. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Hallelujah.